Junior, she's on. Or go, I may have her put her time sheet up.
Good morning, everybody. Glad to see you all this morning. Since the Lord has sustained you through this past week, brought you to another one. I want to read a psalm, and then we're going to read our opening scripture of Mark chapter 8. I am reading Psalm 98. It says, "Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. All the earth break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre. With the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together. Before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 1. In those days when, again, a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, He called His disciples to Him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And His disciples answered Him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And He asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, He broke them and gave them to His disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, He said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And He sent them away. Immediately He got into the boat with His disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven to test Him. And He sighed deeply in His spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And then He left them. He got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And He cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to Him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to Him, 7. And He said to them, do you not yet understand? And He came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Him a blind man and begged Him to touch him. And He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when He had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, He said to him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. And Jesus laid His hands on his eyes again, and He opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. And He sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. And Jesus went on with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, He asked His disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told Him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And He asked them, but who do you say I am? And Peter answered Him, you are the Christ. And He strictly charged them to tell no one about Him. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He said this plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words and in this adulterous and sinful generation.
If you would, take your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 16. This morning, Ben read from Mark chapter 8, which is the synoptic account of the passage that we are reading here in 16, where they overlap. It's not a one-to-one, chapter 8 to chapter 16, but there is overlap about what we're going to be talking about today. So, I was not here last week. I'm not sure exactly what was put forward with from chapter 15, but I understand that chapter 15 was finished out, and so I'm picking up in chapter 16 and want to take from 15 and roll into 16, and we'll go from there. But it says that after Jesus miraculously healed and fed the 4,000 men, as well as women and children, that Jesus left the mountain that he had been on. He got into a boat and he traveled to the far western side of the Sea of Galilee, into the region of Magadan and the district of Dalmanutha. There, Pharisees and Sadducees together came to Jesus to test him. The resulting conversation Jesus had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and also later with his disciples, is what we are going to be looking at today. So we're going to cover verses 1 through 12 today. Now, I believe the point of Jesus' interaction here with both of the religious sects and later with his disciples is first to warn his disciples, including us, of the faithless and invasive polluting dangers of both legalism and licentiousness. And secondly, to remind his disciples, including us, God will provide for his children. Simply trust him. So, verse 1 says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test and to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees have come together to Jesus to test him. This would indicate a common goal. Pharisees and Sadducees are political rivals, religious rivals. And yet here they came together. So they have a common goal. They had a meeting of the minds, a plotting for a common purpose. They came with a question. These two major political divisions within Israel are united in their hatred against and desire to destroy Jesus. The two groups came to Jesus and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And Jesus responds in verse 2 and he says, he answered them, "When it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So, he left them and departed. In the same way as they can interpret the signs of the skies, Jesus says that they should be able to interpret the signs of the times. It is not that the signs of the times are too mysterious. The problem is that they are an evil and an adulterous generation seeking for a sign. If you will remember, looking back in the Matthew and the passages that we have studied here, there have been many signs that have been given. We have seen signs of prophecy fulfilled. We have seen signs of healing. By the way, last week, where it says that Jesus healed the people that came to Him, Jesus healed many. They brought to Him lame, the blind, and the crippled, verse 30, the mute, and many others. Lame and crippled give two different indications. And because we, in our looking at this, use the King James, and I did not put this into the notes, I was just reminded of it. I can't remember if it's lame or crippled, but one of them indicates the fact that the item, the limb, has been removed. It has that indication. It is not just the fact that it is unusable, but that it has been lost. And that brings a whole different dimension to healing. If you get my drift. It's one thing in my mind, maybe not in yours, okay? But in my mind, it is one thing for my arm not to work, okay? And Jesus touches it and, it can now be moved. I'm healed, right? Because all of the items necessary are visual, able to be seen. But what if my arm gets chopped off? I cannot walk because my foot's gone. And I come to Jesus to be healed. And He does something that you do not see anywhere previous in Matthew. You see this word, I think it's crippled. I'm not sure, but it's the only time that it previously, yeah, we look it up, right? It's the only time that it is used up to this point. So this is a different type of healing that He is doing. We have seen signs, is what I'm getting at. Not to necessarily get too far astray in there, but we have seen signs of God's, the veracity of who Christ is. Signs of healing. We have seen signs of power over the devils. We have seen signs of His teaching. He teaches not like the scribes, something else. Like with authority. We have seen signs from His baptism. The Father speaking from heaven. The dove ascending. Christ being lifted out of the water. So forth. Now they'd already seen these signs and wonders. They'd already had signs and wonders to look to as shown by the people's declaration. If you will, turn back a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 12. Verse 22, it says, "Then a demon-possessed, oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Him, and He healed him, so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the Son of David?'" It says that the Pharisees decided to try to turn that around. The issue is not the signs. The evidence is there. What is the problem? Problem? Is the hardness of heart. Turn, if you would, to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 and verse 22. 27. Luke chapter 16 and verse 27. I'm going to pick up in the middle of the account that Christ is giving here of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus having gone into the bosom of Abraham and the rich man being in torment. In Hades. Make sure I get a good word there. Okay. Luke 16, verse 27, it says, "And he," this is the rich man, "said, Then I beg you, Father," and he's speaking to Abraham, and he says, "I beg you, Father, Abraham, to send him," that would be Lazarus, "send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he, the rich man, said, "No, no, Father, Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If they get the proper sign, they'll repent." He said to him, this is Abraham responded and replies to the rich man, "If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The issue is not a big enough sign. The issue is the hardness of heart. And this passage clearly makes the point that it's not an issue of signs, but of the hardness of heart. And so, if we go back to Matthew chapter 16, Jesus was asked for a sign. And in a manner consistent with what Abraham responded to the rich man, Jesus said, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, which is well, not what is being portrayed, but what the type. What type of sign is being given?" Okay, this is a prophet, is where I'm headed with this. So I'm obviously not leading up to it well. You don't have to laugh. Wow. This is a prophet. So Abraham says, "I give you," they have the law and the prophets. If they will not believe the law and the prophets, they won't believe, even if with this incredible sign, one rising from the dead. Okay? And they now, these people are asking Jesus for a sign. He says, "I won't give you a sign except for the prophets. Look to the prophets. There's your sign. And it is enough." What's even crazier to me, I say crazier, in the force of today's evangelistic emphasis, Jesus does not argue with them. He makes a statement. He says, "Look at Jonah." Turns around and gets in a boat and leaves. That's what you call an evangelistic service right there. So that's the impetus for the conversation to come. I want to stop, and I want to now move into the conversation that comes out of that. But does anyone have any thoughts about the conversation with the scribes, Sadducees, and the Pharisees? Yes, sir.
Yes.
Yeah. I did not catch any significance with that, no sir. Thaddeus? Bop him, please. Sit up. Sit up. Could you get me another drink, please? All right. So from there, the conversation shifts. They have gotten into the boat. And they've departed. They're actually, it says in Mark, they depart to the other side. Somewhere in here, I would talk to my son and I would say, "Would you fill in your pronouns, please? Like, tell me what other side are we now on? If we're on this side and that side and so forth," because they were in Tyre and Sidon. If you look back in Matthew 14, before he started this conversation, he was in Tyre and Sidon. He came down to the Sea of Galilee, the coast of Galilee, went up into this mountain. Then he comes down off the mountain, climbs into a boat, and goes to the other side, into the region of Magatha. And then it says he gets in a boat and he goes to the other side. Can you turn this up? Oh, I just, maybe it's my ears are messing with me. It sounds to me like, if I'm not talking loud enough, let me know. It sounds to me like I'm getting reverb. Okay. So now he's come down to Magadha, spoke with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Magadan, and now he's gone to the other side. The other side, it seems more of an expression than a specific statement, like specifically telling you a geographical move. Meaning, if he came down Tyre and Sidon and he walked around the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which he could have done, and then he came to the other side, I'm thinking more definite, like specifically he said the other side, and so we're going to go, you know, as close to the other side as possible. Not like kind of, sort of, just jumping over here, but actually running across. And it doesn't quite jive with what I was seeing there, where he went to the other side. No, a little bit of side note, I never really went with anything. He went anywhere with that, but I see it as more of an expression of they left that shore and they went to another part of the shore, another side, just out of that area, out of that region. So they reached the other side, and it says that they had forgotten to bring any bread. Now perhaps it was the abruptness of Jesus' departure. Jesus says, "Here's a sign of Jonah. Let's go, guys." Maybe that's what was taking place. And instead of them having the ability to prepare, they had anticipated preparing. Whenever we get over here, we'll make sure that we get into town and get some bread. Maybe it was the abruptness of the departure. But perhaps it was also, maybe it was just an oversight. But they, one way or the other, they forgot to take bread. And when they get into the boat, Mark tells us that they actually had one loaf of bread with them. But they had forgotten to bring food supplies, and they only had one loaf of bread when they got to the final destination. So they were at Magadan. They left and went to the other side. And when they got there, somewhere in this, between there and where they ended up, they realized we only have one loaf of bread. This is apparently on their minds. When Jesus makes a statement. Now to them it does not seem like it's out of the blue, which makes me think that the conversation about the bread is on their mind. That they're sitting here thinking, "Man, I wonder who's going to get the bread. And there's not enough for all of us to eat, and I'm hungry. I don't know how this is going to work out." But Jesus makes this statement, and it seems to fit with what's on their mind. Whether it is or not, it takes them to thinking about the lack of bread that they have. But Jesus says, kind of out of the blue, Jesus said to them, this is verse 6, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So, last time I taught, I made a mention of the fact that parables were put forward and the disciples gave us a good example to follow. Does anybody remember what the example was that we were to follow? Yes, it was. Yes, that's correct. That they went and asked Jesus to explain the parable. Okay? What we see here is a bad example being put forward. At this time, they did not demonstrate wisdom. What they did is they only discussed the parable among themselves. They did not ask Jesus to give them wisdom to understand or to explain the parable to them, as they had done in chapter 13. Instead, they only reason among themselves. They do not go to the Word, which Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. They did not go to the Word. They missed the point. They thought they came up with a good point. They understood, but they missed the point. And they decide it's because they have forgotten bread. Verse 8 says, "But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves and for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered?'" Mark says that he actually asked them the question, "How many baskets did you take up?" And they'll tell him, "Oh, we took up 12. We took up 7. "How is it," verse 11, "how is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Jesus upbraids them. What did He upbraid them for? Well, the phrase in verse 8, He starts off with, "O you of little faith." This expression, I think, gives good insight and is consistent with the passage if we look back at when He uses this phrase. So if you look up, "O ye of little faith," and you see where He uses it, you will find the context of what He is talking about or what His reproof is about. So let's look at these others, these other three times. And so this would be the fourth, but there are three previous times. And let's see what the context is for these other three times. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Let me get somebody to look it up. Matthew 6:30. Titus 8:26. All right, Levi. You want one, Ezekiel? Okay. 8:26. Look up 14:31. All right, so Matthew. There are actually two other times in Luke where he uses this phrase, but they are repeats of what we see in Matthew. But Matthew, this is a key phrase. It's a phrase that it's a code. It links this thought together. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. Okay, so the context here is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow nor reap. They don't gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And so forth. Okay. 8:26. Okay, can someone tell me what they were concerned about here?
Drowning.
Okay. 14:31.
And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?"
Okay, so they're on the sea. They think it's a ghost coming to them. It turns out it's actually Jesus. There's the big storm. And Peter says, "If it really is you, Jesus, bid me come to you. Ask me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, okay, come on. Well, he said, come. And so Peter climbs out and he walks on the water to Jesus. But then he saw the waves, boisterous. And he was afraid and he began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus took him by the hand and said, oh, you of little faith. And what was he concerned about?
Drowning.
So, with that in mind, does anybody have an idea of what the context is when he uses, O ye of little faith?
You're afraid of losing this life.
This life being particular, yes. The physical. You know, if my thought there about the words that I pointed out there in chapter 15, around verse 30 there, between the lame and the cripple. That's pretty wild. He is... I'm only speaking from a very human perspective. I am astonished more at something happening that I can't get my mind wrapped around versus something I think I can get my mind wrapped around. And when there is something physically there, it's easier for me to get my mind around it being made to work. Versus nothing's there, Jesus heals the guy, and then there's something there. Okay, that's just, to me, simply so much more miraculous. But whether that I'm interpreting those words accurately or not, it is what he's doing with the food. There's no way to get around that. That is what he's doing with the food. They started with 7 loaves and a few fish. And we're seeing here that the disciples are concerned about 1 loaf feeding 12. 13, right. Yeah, not to forget Jesus, right. 13. They got 1 loaf for 13 and they're going, we are going to starve here. We don't have food. I'm going to go hungry. Right? So we have 7 loaves and a few fish to feed 4,000 men, not counting the women and children. What do you think is actually taking place? This is an incredible demonstration of God's power over the material world. He is taking nothing and producing something. And more than a little bit of it. He blessed, break it, divided, and kept going. All right? How is it that you do not understand? God can handle anything physical. This is simple. This is simple stuff. Handling food, clothing, your safety. This is simple. We don't even have to worry about breaking a sweat on this one in a human speaking, not to be any kind of saying anything bad about God. Okay? But just, I mean, this is not a concern. Oh, you of little faith. I mean, it doesn't take much faith here, okay? This is just the basic of the basic. God has got this. And you're concerned about a little bit of food. But you have seen Him produce food out of nothing. Okay? You've seen Him potentially put limbs that weren't there back in place. Yeah, oh, you of little faith, that you think that this is what I'm actually talking about. After the upbraiding, Jesus repeats His command to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. End of verse 11. He says, how is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So, beware is an admonition to hold the mind towards, as in, like, pay attention. Be cautious about. Intentionally go around and away from. So he is saying, pay attention, be mindful of, be cautious about, intentionally go around, go away from the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 12 says, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So we find out that we have a code for understanding the parable. And leaven is to be understood as teaching. It's supposed to be understood as teaching. They are to beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So, let us consider who these two groups were and what was their teaching. If we're supposed to be aware of their teaching, what is it that we're supposed to be being aware of? We've talked some about the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and not too long ago we did. I think you gave us an account there. So I hope what I'm putting forward isn't in any kind of way in a conflict. I did not recall it being in conflict. But just to kind of as a refresher here, let's understand where the Sadducees and where the Pharisees came from. This, from my looking around, was a pretty succinct way of making the statement from Christianity.com. And so I'm going to read this off of their website. In first century Israel, Sadducees were a religious faction that wielded societal power in nearly every aspect except military. And for that, they had the backing of their Roman benefactors. I may make this statement a little bit further along, but just to make sure that I do say it, in Mark, Jesus says the leaven of Herod, not the leaven of the Sadducees, like her Herodians, okay? The leaven of Herod, leaven of the Herodians, and the leaven of Sadducees. All of these things, those three, Herod, Herodians, and Sadducees, are wrapped up in one. And it is because of the political affiliation. They're all one. The way I saw it put forward was that Sadducees were Herodians, Herodians were Sadducees. They were two distinct groups, but they were typically intertwined. So that one might be a Sadducee and not a Herodian. One might be a Herodian and not a Sadducee. But they were so entwined together that majority of the Herodians were Sadducees and the majority of Sadducees were Herodians. Now, these were the religious aristocrats of their day, known as much for their wealth and corruption as for their religious devotion. Although we can't know for certain the origins of their name, a common belief is that it was derived from the name of prominent Old Testament high priest, Zadok. In Jesus' time, the Sadducees controlled the two most important institutions of Jewish society. They controlled the Jerusalem temple, known as Herod's temple, and they controlled the Sanhedrin. Now, the temple worship, to speak to temple worship first, it had been terribly corrupted, as like a cartel or mafia, like money-making circus, turned it into a money-making circus. Jesus will call it, later we'll see this in Matthew 21:13, a den of robbers because of the racket that they had going. Now the Sanhedrin was the governing body, both for religious and legal issues of the Jews. The leader of the Sanhedrin was a high priest given king-like authority and was almost always a Sadducee. So this is their theology. With special emphasis on the first five books of Moses, the Torah, they believed, and I put in here at least in word, the Bible, our Old Testament, that it was the only authority on matters of faith and life. Sadducees flatly rejected the Pharisees' teaching that oral tradition was equal to Scripture in authority. They believed in unrestrained free will, meaning that God had no role in the personal lives of humans. Everyone was master of his or her own destiny, like deism, if you're familiar with that term. Sadducees rejected entirely the supernatural. They refuted belief in angels, demons, heaven or hell, or the resurrection. To their way of thinking, souls die with the bodies. The end. Also, in spite of the previous, in spite of believing that there is nothing spiritual, they believe strongly in ritual purity, as described by Moses, and the sacrificial system. Why? Because they didn't want anything to disqualify them from leading the temple services that generated income. In fact, wealth seems to have been the number one belief of the Sadducees. And in excavations of old Jerusalem, the Sadducees' houses are the most opulent. Apparently. That's the word. Now, who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees. The clearest New Testament statement of Pharisaic distinctives is in Acts 23, verse 8. The distinctives, meaning what is the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees? And that says that the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. It gives the impression that doctrine was the basic concern of the group. However, Mark 7, 3 through 4 says that the Pharisees do not eat unless they give their hands in a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Thus, we are also told of the Pharisees' concern for washing, ceremonial cleansing, and observance of the tradition of the elders, a description of the oral law. Matthew 23 calls attention to their positions of religious authority in the community, their concern for outward recognition and honor, their enthusiasm for making converts, and their emphasis on observing the legalistic minutiae of the law. In verse 23, Jesus condemns them, not for what they did, but for neglecting the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So, I said earlier, I believe the point of Jesus' interaction here with both of the religious sects and later with His disciples is, first, to warn His disciples, including us, of the faithless and invasive polluting dangers of both legalism and licentiousness. Legalism and licentiousness. Now, to put it in proper order, I probably should have said licentiousness and legalism. Licentiousness being demonstrated by the Sadducees and legalism being demonstrated by the Pharisees. But what does it mean, licentious? What is this licentiousness? You ever heard of antinomianism? Yeah, it does about the same thing for me too. So I decided not to use that as the definition. A dictionary defines it as lacking moral restraint. It is a throwing off or disregard of God's law. The law. Right? So it would have a similar idea as iniquity. Saying that God's law doesn't matter. It doesn't count. In my mind, I disregard God's law. I say, yeah, whatever. Whereas in licentiousness, it is the act that is taking place. A throwing off of moral restraint. All good on that part? Anybody got any questions about licentiousness? Okay. Throwing off moral restraint. I do what I want to do. Legalism. What is legalism? Since the word legalism isn't in Scripture, it's not. There are different applications of the word in society. So what is a biblical understanding of legalism? Because frankly, if you look up legalism, you will actually find China uses the word legalism. And there is some connection, but is not the same as to what I particularly would understand from Scripture what legalism is. So we need to kind of come up with an idea of what do we mean when we say legalism, particularly when we are going to say that a person is legalistic in a biblical point of view, from a biblical point of view. A dictionary says that legalism is overly strict or rigid adherence to the law or to a religious or moral code. But notice it says overly strict or rigid adherence, meaning stuck to. They stick strictly to the law. Problem with this definition is that in Scripture, what we find about those who are legalistic, those who say they are keeping the law strictly, guess what they're actually doing? It's a pick and choose. They are excluding parts of the law as well as adding their own law. So, I'll give you some more idea here. I thought this quote was good from Piper. He says, legalism is an attitude, a spirit, a disposition of all kinds of behaviors and feelings that are rooted in a failure to be amazed that I am saved by grace. It's a failure to be amazed that I am accepted by God freely. It's a failure to be melted, broken, and humbled and filled with joy because of what God has done. Legalism, this will be my definition of it, is seeking to glorify self and condemn others through a show of adherence to a strict religious code. You can't call it the law. Here's why. Well, I thought that was next, but it's not. So we'll get to here's why in a second. Legalism is seeking to glorify self and condemn others through a show of adherence to a strict religious code. All right, so have anybody have any questions about legalism or statements? Legalism or licentiousness there? Okay. So the Sadducees are the licentious element. Their holding to the law was apparently only for the purposes of control, power, and wealth. The licentious element finds the law... It's almost next. The licentious element finds the law condemning. He deciding he does not want judgment, he will decide that there can be no consequences. Right? No afterlife. Therefore, disregarding all things spiritual. Also, it appears that they had a tendency to turn the worship of God into a business and money-making affair. The Pharisees now are the legalistic element. Their holding to the law was only for the purpose of self-exaltation and self-praise. And here is why I call it a strict religious code and not the keeping of the law. Because their holding to the law was only for the purpose of self-exaltation and self-praise. Guess what the law does not do? Yeah, the law does not glorify man. Truly, the law does not glorify man. If you keep the law, you will be humbled. The legalistic element will freely and quickly reinterpret the law to include man-made self-exalting requirements for everyone. So, just as a little leaven or yeast, as it's called today, probably should have put that in there sooner, but leaven is yeast. Okay, make sure that we're all on the same page there. Leaven is yeast, so be careful of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is the element that produces growth in the lump so that it expands. Just as a little lump or yeast is put into a lump of dough and the leaven permeates and spreads throughout the whole lump, so also just a little of the beliefs of the Pharisees and Sadducees will corrupt and spread throughout the Word of God, the bread of life, the doctrine of Christ. A little leaven will spread through the doctrine of Christ and therefore through the church, corrupting His teaching and His body. So if we are to beware of the teaching of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, now that we've looked at who they are, their religious beliefs, their practices, how do we interpret this? How do we look at this and say, this is what they are doing, this is what we are to be cautious, beware of? So, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees disregarded the Scriptures that were inconvenient, that didn't set with their mode of life. They disregarded the Scriptures that were inconvenient for what they wanted to be important. Both the Sadducees and the Pharisees used religion as a way to control others and to elevate themselves. Two different realms. One wanted to do it with power, might, the Sadducees. They wanted to control. They wanted to control from a very visible place, cultural position, whereas the Pharisees, they wanted to do it from a moral position, moral authority, saying we are greater morally than you are. We are better people than you are. Both used religion as a way to control others and to elevate themselves. Christ calls us to be servants of God through being servants of His body. Both the Sadducees and the Pharisees held to their lineage or their parentage as a source of righteousness and did not cling wholly to the mercy and grace of God. I think it is appropriate to compare this to what the church or set of beliefs that we adhere to, what church that we go to or what our set of beliefs are, and believing that we are better than others or in better standing before God because we are Reformed Baptist. We do this or we don't do that. This would be similar to lineage and parentage. It can also be lineage and parentage. Like my dad and my dad's dad and my dad's, we all, you know, we all been in the church. We're good. Doesn't really matter what I do. I'm in the church. I'm good. And we see that in different arenas of religion and within the church, different regions of the church. But the caution, I think, more fitting specifically for us is to not think of the fact what we believe sets us any closer to God. My belief system, my adherence to the law of God does not gain me any special attention from God, does not make me more favored in the sight of God. If I have favor from God, it is because of the grace of God, not because of anything that I have attained. And if I hold to what I have done, then I am following along in this line of what the Sadducees and Pharisees were doing. And I am bringing yeast into the Word, the bread of life. Both believed God did not give them enough information to make a decision about Christ. They both believed that Jesus did not properly or appropriately prove He and His words were true and sufficient for life and godliness. And so, then this way, I would look and I would say to you, why do you halt, like Joshua said, between two decisions? If the Lord is God, serve Him. If not, don't. But don't believe that you do not. Don't say you don't have enough information to make a decision. He has given you His Word. It is in front of you. Believe Him today. So, we look at these aspects of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. We look at the leaven, this corrupting element. And we want to be cautious about it. But what is this caution? What does this caution look like? And I want to kind of try to explain what this caution is and what it is not. How many of you are familiar with the bank's process for guarding against counterfeit bills getting into circulation? Raise your hand if you're familiar with the idea how they do that. Yeah? What do you know?
Mostly they give them all real bills, and then they'll be able to know there's a fake.
Okay, so the big deal is that they give them a whole bunch of true currency, accurate currency. Okay, you know what they're not doing in that process?
Showing them the counterfeit
one. They're not trying to teach them what counterfeit looks like. What they want to do is they want to teach them what the truth is. This is what it's supposed to feel like. Okay, so the first part of beware is that we must know what the truth is. In order for us to truly know what counterfeit is, we must know what the truth is. Counterfeit will show up as a counterfeit because we know what the truth is. Okay? So it's about where our focus is. What are we focusing on? Are we concerned about error or are we concerned about truth? And our concern, if we're truly going to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we should be concerned about truth, not about the error. Yes, the error is put in front of us, and I will discuss that in just a second. But first, the most important thing about being wary of error is by knowing the truth. Then secondly, focus on where you want to go, not on where you don't want to go. This does not mean, and so here's coming back to the fact that we have been told who the Sadducees and the Pharisees are. Does that mean that we shouldn't be concerned about what we have been told about who they are? No. We do not disregard the dangers around us. So the illustration I would put forward is that I assume most of you know how to ride a bicycle or have ridden a bicycle at some point in your life. Yeah? Can you raise your hand? Have you? Yeah. Okay. All right. Good. All right. So, cool. You know how to most appropriately avoid getting into a wreck when you're riding a bicycle? Yeah, it's pretty basic.
Watch where you're going.
Okay. So when I was, I was about Titus, maybe Levi's age, went down to Florida, got some cousins down there, and they had a Ski-Doo? Yeah, I think it was a Ski-Doo. And we went out to the local lake and put into this lake and they said, want you to drive it. Get out there and ride it. Ride it around the lake. Well, problem. When we got to the lake, guess what I saw right beside the dock?
Rock?
No. A little alligator or crocodile, whatever's in Florida. Okay? Before it was my turn to drive, several boat slips over, guess what they found? A bigger alligator. And it was passed along the line. They're like, your turn. It was in the water. That didn't help me at all either. And they didn't catch it. So I climbed up on that thing, and I am distracted, considering might be alligators out here. No, I was distracted because there were alligators out here. Okay? But you know what? There was also, and I don't, it was old, stuck down in the ground, sticking up out of the water. It was this post. It was like an 8x8 post. Sticking up out of the water. And there was like this little inlet. The boat slip was here, and you had this little inlet before you went out into the main part of the lake, and you had to drive out of this inlet in order to get to the main part of the lake. And this post was right in the middle of the inlet. I mean, it was like right there. So you come off the boat slip, and you had to kind of go around it. Now, I'm going to tell you, from my perspective now, you didn't have to go around it. But it sure looked to me like I had to go around it as I'm on this ski-doo for the first time, and I'm kind of concerned about messing up their ski-doo. And the alligators. Did I mention the alligators? I was concerned about the alligators. Now, the best part about being on the ski-doo was I wasn't in the water. Right? I'm up on, out of the water. I tried to ride that ski-doo out of that thing. And you know what I could not do? I could not get away from that post. You know why? I was focused on the post. I was not focused on where I wanted to go. I was focused on where I didn't want to go. Did I need to know that the post was in the water? Yes, you did. Okay, because I look out there and I run over the post. That's not going to help me. I need to know the post is there. I need to beware of the post. I need to I had that admonition to hold my mind towards. I needed to pay attention. I needed to be cautious about. I needed to be intentional to go around and away from. But I didn't need to focus on it. It didn't need to be the highlight of what I was actually doing when I was trying to drive that ski-doo. And because it was, I couldn't get away from it. As a matter of fact, I never on the ski-doo got out into the lake. My sister got on it, and she went zoom, and I'm like, wow. Now this is unusual for me because me and driving stuff, we go together. I like to operate machinery, so that was unusual. And I guess I haven't done much in water, so I don't know at this point. But she went out there, zoom, and she did something, and it turned off on her, and she couldn't get it cranked back up. So my cousin and I, we swam out there and got the thing cranked back up. And you say, what about the alligators? I was very concerned, but I knew how to swim and I could still do it. And I said, if he's going to do it, I'm going to do it. It's my sister out there. But I was very concerned about it. But I could not get out of that inlet. Could not get out of that inlet because of what my focus was. We should understand the dangers of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the teaching, their doctrine, their teaching. But it should not be that we over and over and over focus on what we're not supposed to be doing. We should be focusing on what the truth is. The true bills instead of the counterfeit bills. So that we are going in the right direction. Be aware of the pitfalls. Beware of the dangers. Maybe you've had or seen someone who is really aggressive and they'll run over anything. Like go there and they charge. Who cares what's in the way? They're going to get there. That is destructive. You got to have enough wisdom to go around stuff. Okay? It's great to have that bull in the china shop, I'm going to get something done type of a thing. But you also need to know how to go down the aisles and not take everything off of the aisles. Okay? So, focus on where you want to go, not where you don't want to go. Yet do not disregard the dangers around you. We do this by reading God's Word. We do it by meditating on it. Jesus said, you will know the truth. And guess what the truth will do? Make you free. You won't have a choice. The truth will make you free. So meditate on it. Memorize it. Sing it. Love it. Live it. It is the way of life.